here, Revelation chapter number 19. We will read the chapter responsively. I'll start in verse number 1. We'll read all the way down. So Revelation chapter number 19. And the Bible says in verse number 1, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Amen. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge, and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And let's pray. Lord, thank you again so much for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Lord, this morning we thank you for the permanence of your word. Here we thank you for the promises in your word. And God, we're so thankful that as your people, no matter what goes on around us, we look at the last couple chapters of this book, and because you win, we win. Thank you so much for the victory that we have in Christ and through Christ. Please be with us as we open up this book again. And with with our pastor as he preaches to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Back in Revelation tonight. We have 2 weeks left. We have tonight and next week, and we have went through Revelation chapter by chapter, most every verse. To be honest with you, we could have taken a lot longer. And we started last summer, of course. We always have some times we take a few weeks off here or there, and to be honest with you, you could take a lot longer if you sit through there and do every little bit of symbolism and all the speculation. When it comes to Revelation, some things are in stone and concrete as to when they're happening and knowing exactly what's going on. We're going to look at several of those tonight. There are a few things with Bible prophecy we're just not quite sure of. By the way, the rapture is not one of them, okay? If someone wants to make an issue of that, they just need to really study it a little bit harder. It's not that difficult a thing to comprehend. But for instance, there's a battle we've heard of, the battle of Gog and Magog, which is basically Russia and their new allies, which are a lot of the Muslim countries, which is talking about in Ezekiel 37, 38, 39 through there. And we don't know exactly when that takes place, you know. And so we haven't talked a lot about that. I personally think it's going to be towards the end of the tribulation because of the time frame. But you can't know for sure. But we're getting to the end now. We're going to look in chapters number 19 and 20 tonight. And then next week, we'll look at the last two chapters, which basically talk about heaven and eternity, which I jokingly say are the good parts of the book. It's all good, okay, depending on what side of eternity that you are on. Last week, we looked at the end of Babylon, the religious Babylon, and then the commercial and political Babylon, and those were in chapters 17 and 18. God is done with them. The religious harlotry that's been going on and the commercial and the political pressure, by the way, which that you were starting to see that in our times, trying to bring the religions together. By the way, the Pope just had a meeting with, for the first time ever, the head of the Mormon Church, and he met recently with an Islamic imam. And it's just this whole one world thing coming together through the Catholic Church, as we looked at last week. But that's all coming to an end in the political pressure. And that's what we're going to see tonight. Tonight we're going to see the finality of the earth and its presence form in chapters 19 and 20. In this world, right now, this world is not all there is for humanity. This world is coming to an end. Unfortunately, too many of us live for this humanity, this present time. I recently read of a lady who just celebrated her 110th birthday, okay? Now think about that. When she was born, it's 2019, so take away 100, carry the 2, take my shoes off. That's 1909. You realize when she was born, there was no commercial airplanes. If you saw an airplane, it was a rare thing. There was really, cars were brand new. They didn't have cars. She went from horse and buggy to, yeah, no electricity, and an outhouse wasn't a house that was out there. Okay, and I'll leave that at that. And look at how everything that's changed just in her lifetime. By the way, I think that's fulfillment of Daniel, where Daniel says, in knowledge shall be increased in the last days. But even 110 years, you even go back to the Genesis when they lived over 900 years, some of them. In the scope of eternity, that's nothing. That's boom. And so let's not live for this earth. Eternity is coming. So tonight we look at chapter 19 and 20. These chapters will take us from the end of the tribulation all the way through the 1,000-year reign of Christ into the beginning judgments of eternity. And that's where we're at in these two chapters. So, the end of the world in these two chapters is played out in 7 key final events which lead us from the end of the tribulation until eternity. And we'll look at those 7 events briefly tonight. First of all, the first event we see is the multitudes are praising. Look at verse 1 of chapter number 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. I believe that's the only time in the New Testament that word Alleluia is mentioned. So God is being praised. But what is he being praised for? What led to this praising? Well, you go back to the end of chapter 18, the destruction of Babylon. In heaven, all that destruction, all that was wiped out, all those people, that was all something that heaven rejoices about. We've all heard Handel's Messiah, right? I'm not going to sing it for you. I don't have that high a voice and I can't sing. So strike 1 and strike 2. But Handel's Messiah comes from this verse right here. We think about Handel's Messiah, we think about Christmas, and it is what it is. But what it is, really, it's talking about praising God for the destruction of this whole world system, the polluted political system, the polluted religious system, and the corrupt political system, and that's what heaven praises God for. There are three aspects of this praising. First of all, because condemnation is right. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "For true and righteous are thy judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And they said again, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Why would someone rejoice at the end of this world? Because it's a world system that's been driven by Satan and steered by wicked people whom he has blinded and deceived. If we're going to get to the eternity and that which is perfect, then we have to be excited when that which is evil is taken out of the way. You know, we're just so weak and light in our judgment here. We let everything go. Realize this, if we are weak on evil, good people get hurt. God's not weak on sin. God said, "Enough's enough, Satan. You've had your time, and it's over." And the world is condemned. The chorus was right. Look at verse 4. "And the 24 elders," we look at them, those at the church, those were raptured and taken to heaven. "And the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." In other words, they're praising God. That what they're saying is they're in agreement with what God just did. If we're going, you know, we all like to sing, you know, we worship God for his holiness. Well, if you're going to praise God for his holiness, then you got to praise him for his judgment of sin. Sin is evil. Sin is wrong. Sin is bad. And people have been given, as particularly up in this time, they were given chance to change and they chose not to. And judgment fell. So the chorus is right. It's right to worship God for everything. All too often in the modern church, what passes for worship is nothing more than flesh-pleasing, mindless words that are vague in their description of God, and in some cases, downright disrespectful. Someone sent me a video by one of these Christian comedians, and he was teaching these people how to write modern worship songs. And it was a joke, but you know what? There's a lot of truth to what he was saying. Just talk vaguely about God. Talk about your struggles and clouds and all this nonsense. And it's like, I don't listen to it, but you look at today's worship songs, that's all it is. It's a bunch of fluff. It's a bunch of cotton candy Christianity. Looks good on the outside, but it has no substance, and it's over very quickly. Hey, listen, they're worshiping God because of his judgment. That's pretty heavy. They're in agreement with God because of what he did. By the way, if I'm going to agree with anybody, I'm going to be on the side of God. Okay, I'm not going to take against his side. And I was going to say, if you're going to bet on God. But don't bet on God, all right, because it's a sure thing and you're cheating. And then the command is right in verse 5 and 6. "And a voice came out of the throne where God sits, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants." That's a command. "And ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, and saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." We're commanded to praise God for everything that he does. So we see that this whole thing starts. There's been the destruction of this world-ruling thing, and we're to the end of the tribulation, and now the heaven is praising God for his judgment and bringing in what he is bringing. Secondly, we see the marriage supper. The marriage supper takes place in heaven with the church when we're raptured with Jesus Christ, I believe, during the tribulation time. We've talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is known as the bride of Christ. We are waiting. We are not yet, in a sense, connected with Christ because he is in heaven and he is not reigning on this earth, but we are a spouse to him in that sense. And there's going to be a feast when we are with Christ, and we will be with him from now on forevermore. There's no more parting. Oh, he's always with us on this earth. I know, but we're not going to feel his, we don't feel his presence on this earth like we will in eternity. You know, it's like when you got married, right? Before you got married, you dated, you courted, and you saw each other. Where's Chris? I think Chris is outside. Probably not sitting with it. You're not, you guys already aren't sitting together. 3 weeks. There you go, right? The party is over. But you know, here you are courting and you see each other, and then at the end of the night, if you've done it right, you go home. She goes home. But once that day comes and it says, I do, you're connected now forever. When you go home, she goes home. When he goes home, you go home. You're together forever. There's none of that separation. Listen, that's what it's going to be with Jesus. We are going to be with him, and there's going to be a feast to celebrate that. As we look at the marriage supper, we see the time has come in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The redeemed church, the promised bride of Christ, is there. By the way, in the Bible times, let me say this. In the Bible times, the espousal period was just as strong and binding as marriage. Remember when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant and he didn't quite understand, because I don't think the angel had talked to him yet. And it says he was minded to put her away privately. That means, really, in a sense, divorce her. Because the espousal period was binding. It was just as if you're married. Just because we're not with Christ now doesn't mean we're not his. And so now the marriage is coming. We are ready to go. The first step in the marriage is when they would be espoused. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you unto one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We've been promised to the Lord. And we see the time has come and the bride is now ready. Look at verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In other words, listen, she was ready for the wedding. Why is it that, well, why, I'm not saying that in a negative sense, but what's the, when the wedding ceremony is starting, what's the big thing? They could care less when I come out. They can care less when the groom comes out and all the guys. And then, you know, the little girls and all the flowers and all that nonsense. Okay, you know, and you're praying that the flower girl or the Bible boy doesn't take a right turn or sit down. I've seen that. How many of you have seen that? He gets to the middle of the aisle. He sees everybody and says, done. I'm not going. Then usually mom has to get up and drag them down the aisle, and they're throwing flowers at everybody. I think one of the weddings, the kid threw a couple out. When she got to the end, she just dumped it. Like, I'm done there. Okay. You know, that's a funny part of the wedding. But that's not the wedding. The wedding, the everybody stands up when what happens? Here comes the bride. Dun, 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 dun. That's usually the sign that something bad's coming. Dun, 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 dun. I'm kidding. But you know what? She never comes out looking horrible. I heard a pastor say this, and I would not say this, Brother Bichardo, because I'm not this rude. I heard a pastor say, every bride, and this is a guy that's been pastoring for many years. He goes, every bride in every marriage I have ever done is always beautiful. He goes, now some just barely made it. I wouldn't say that. Okay? Your pastor leads over and goes, she's struggling this morning, cowboy. Not kidding. But the bride is ready. She gets dressed up. She's excited about it. What is our linen? What are we arrayed in? The righteousness of the saints. The first part of the wedding took place when they were espoused. And then there was a time when the husband in the Bible time customs would go back and he would prepare a place for them to live. Usually a lot of it would be a place close by his dad or his parents' house. They would build a home. And when he was ready, he would go get his bride, and that's when the ceremony would happen. And she had to be ready. What is our clothing? It's the righteousness. Now thank God there is two types of righteousness we have. The first one is a positional righteousness. In other words, God considers us completely righteous in Jesus Christ because of his righteousness, not ours. When we trusted Christ, his righteousness was placed on our account. Okay? And when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and thank God for that. But you know, there's also a positional, a practical righteousness. In other words, while we live on this earth, we ought to be living practically righteous because we are positionally righteous. In other words, we ought to live on this earth like we are in God's eyes because we've trusted Christ. But righteousness, the bride is, no lady comes down in a dumpy dress. They have to have the long flowing white dress and the long train. And look, let me just explain something to you. Guys don't care. Any guy that's interested in his wife's wedding dress is a fruitcake. All right? Listen, I just want the girl. She could have came down in a gummy sack. Okay? We could have had no songs and come down here and the pastor said, "Want her? Yep. Want them? Yep. You're done. Get out of here." Now, she wanted something different. She wanted, it's like, whatever, I'll endure. You know, and then she asked me, "Do you want to wear a white suit?" I'm like, "No." Okay? I wanted to wear black. Why? Come on, funerals, that's what you do. I think I ended up wearing gray or something. I'm like, "We'll compromise here. But I ain't wearing white. You kidding me? Am I the bride?" Back to reality. But when we meet Christ, we are going to wear white. It's a different type of white. Please. And then the feast is on, verse 9. "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." The last part of the wedding ceremony, they would be espoused. Then he would go and he would prepare for the wedding. When he was come, he would come get the girl. They would go and have the ceremony, and then he would take her back to the house, and they would have a marriage feast. By the way, it wasn't just a couple hours. How long did it last? It lasted as long as the groom could afford. Usually about a week. Could you imagine that? I mean, before you go on your honeymoon, you have to spend 7 days with the people who came to your wedding? I don't want to spend 7 minutes with them. "Oh, what about the wedding cake? Mail it to me. I want to get out of town," okay? But we're going to be with Jesus Christ, and we're going to have the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, "Blessed are they which are called." And then John has a blip in verse 10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him," the angel. "And he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am the fellow servant." So we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're all going to be there. Number 3, then comes the battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon. This is where the physical second coming of Jesus Christ takes place. Now, we talk about the rapture, and sometimes people use the word his second coming. He's really not his second coming to this earth. The rapture is we meet him in heaven. The second coming is at the end of the tribulation when he comes and he steps foot on this earth. Zechariah prophesied that his feet, when he comes back, will stand on the Mount of Olives, and an earthquake will cause it to split in two. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Now, what's significant about the Mount of Olives? That's where he left to go back to heaven. And he's coming back to that very same spot. "And the Mount of Olives," continuing in verse 4 of Zechariah 14, "shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half toward the south." I'm told, and I've heard through my studies, that the mountain is in such a way they see a natural place where it will split. But Jesus Christ is coming back physically to this earth. Now, there's going to be a battle involved. And I want you to notice in Armageddon, the prince of the battle. Verse 11, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. A white horse was something a victorious general would ride back after their battle victory. Think of it this way. Jesus is coming on a white horse, speaking of his significance. But when he first came to this earth, he came in riding a donkey in humility. Hey, when we get to this part of the end of this earth, Jesus is no longer has to deal with that humility. He is now who he is. He is the King of Kings, and he's coming back. I like that it says that he is faithful and true. What a contrast to the god of this world, Satan, who's an outright liar. John 8:44, ye are of your father, the devil. I like what people say. Jesus was, you know, Jesus never said anything controversial. Read your Bible. Okay, he told people, look, you're of your father, the devil. Can you imagine if I met someone in the hallway? They asked a question. I said, you know what? You're of the devil. Okay, and I've been tempted. I haven't done it. I've said that to some of the grandkids. And the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Satan is a liar. Everything he pushes, everything he promotes, everything he's at, it's all untrue. And it never turns out the way he pushes us. But Jesus Christ is faithful and true. We can trust him. Jesus doesn't just tell us the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. Some people, okay, I've met people who are liars who occasionally tell the truth. Okay, most of them are staff members. But Jesus doesn't just tell the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the embodiment. That's probably why he's called the Word of God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 12, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I know what that is. That's the blood of his sacrifice. I don't believe that. I believe that is the blood that comes because of the battle that he's about to commence. He's about to win this battle. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We've been raptured, we're there. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword that it should smite the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. We looked at the winepress later on. There's coming a day when Christ initiates his kingdom, and people will no longer have the right to rebel or reject him. When he sets his kingdom on this earth, that's not going to happen. There'll be no protest. Oh, you know, Jesus, we don't like that policy. And it's not going to work. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Okay? He is going to have ultimate authority. Verse 16, and on him he hath the vesture. And on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There have been a lot of people that have taken that name in a political sense, Lord. And there's some in a religious sense that have taken that name, Lord. There's been a lot of kings in the history of this world, but there's only one king over all the kings, that's Jesus Christ. There's only one true Lord over all the Lord, and that over all these lords, that is Jesus Christ. So he's the prince of the battle, but look at the preparation for this battle. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of all the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all the men, both free and bond, both small and great. We just had a supper with Jesus Christ where we were his guest. These people who are going to fight against Christ before the millennium, they are on the menu. What he's saying is, you are going to be killed in this battle for fighting against God, and the fowls of the earth are going to eat your flesh. Do you know, it was one thing to kill somebody, but if you really wanted to desecrate them, if you really wanted to disrespect them, you would leave their body out to be mutilated. Right? Isn't that, remember when Saul was killed with his sons? They left his body out. And some of the men, I think it was Jabez Gilead, one of those guys, they went over there and they put their lives in there to get their bodies so they could be buried. Because it was the ultimate indignity. Well, when you fight against God, that's what you're coming up against. They're going to lose the battle. And then let's just look at the precision of the battle. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's not a battle at all. It's a battle in a sense that they came to him, but it's over like that. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and all their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the throne and against his army. How deceived do you have to be to fight literally against God? I think if I saw Jesus coming back, that I'd think something miraculous is going on here. Not like, here's a guy I got to fight. That's how pathetic the world will get. That's why it does not shock me how evil this world is. It doesn't. If they can do that, they can do anything. The preparation for the battle and the precision. And I saw them, verse 20, and the beast was taken, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. This is the false prophet and Antichrist. And them that worshipped his image. But they both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now there's coming a judgment time before people are thrown into the lake of fire. We're going to look at that in a minute. These guys don't even get that. They're just kind of plucked before the battle like, you guys are done. And they're thrown straight in to the lake of fire. And verse 21, here's the battle. You ready? And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. You know how the battle works? Jesus comes down, they stand up in battle, Jesus says something, and it's over. That's it. We cannot fight against God. We think mankind has fought against God for centuries now. It just doesn't work. Because of the word of God is so powerful. So we see that. Number four, now we see the devil bound. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Someone's getting locked up. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so the battle of Armageddon has been fought, if you want to say fought. I mean, it's over before it begins. And now this angel comes down. He has a key to the bottomless pit. He has this chain, and Satan is bound and thrown into hell for 1,000 years. Now, this is preparing for the millennium. There are two things that will make the millennium, which we're going to talk about in a minute, great. The removal of Satan and the rule of Jesus Christ. Satan and all his sinful influence are taken out of the way, and Jesus Christ is now physically ruling on this earth. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, he's just not thrown in there. He's basically out of commission. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he might be loosed a little season. So we see that he's chained a temporary amount of time. He's on death row, really, if you want to think about it. But we see his eternal character and the fact that he deceived the nations. We saw that earlier. Jesus is faithful and true. Satan is a liar. Why we would buy anything that he pushes that really is outside the boundaries of God's law is beyond me. But then he gets a final challenge. He is loosed for a short time at the end of the millennium, and we'll look at that. So we see Satan is bound. Number five, we see the millennial reign. They'll be at the end, Armageddon is done, Satan is chained up, the beast and the false prophet, they're over forever. And now Jesus Christ is physically on this earth, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign for Christ. Now, if you've thought about it, why are things on this earth not currently as they should be, or as we would want them to be, or as God would want them to be? There's really three reasons. Satan is still having his way. Do you know Satan is the god of this world? We sing the song, and I understand what you're saying. This is my Father's world. Well, it is, but it isn't. When we sinned, we gave it back. Now, Jesus Christ came and died to get the title deed, but he hasn't taken possession yet. That's right now. But Satan is still having his way. And Jesus does not yet have full authority on this earth. In other words, Jesus is all powerful, but he has not put his stamp of authority on this earth. That's coming. We still have options to disobey him. And really, the third reason is unrighteous people are still the majority and are still in authority. If you don't understand that, all you got to do is follow political leaders in our country and everywhere else. They're evil. There's just no other way around it. They are evil. It's because they're not saved and they don't understand it. There are some that are good, but you look at the policies they push, those policies are evil. We don't even understand morality anymore. Everything's about pushing an agenda that's a complete opposite of God. But one of these days, they're out. And we will rule with Christ. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those who have been raptured and gone on, those who during the tribulation had died for their faith, when he sets up his 1,000-year reign on this earth, we will help rule and reign this earth. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the final resurrection. Now, there will be, in the millennium, and this is important to understand as we get to the end, there will be those who do not rebel against Christ, they're not at the Battle of Armageddon, and they're not killed, and they're alive at the end of the tribulation. What happens? They go into the millennium, and they're still alive, and they live normal lives, and they have children and so forth. And those will be the ones at the end that cause trouble. But those of us that have went on before, been raptured, we will help reign with Christ. What is the millennium about? Well, the millennium is a reward for the faithful believers, and we reign with him on a new and glorious earth. Won't it be nice? There's a lot of things about creation in this world that you could like and you could love if it wasn't for all the rest of the nonsense. But during the millennium, the world will be, in a sense, semi-transformed by God. It'll be put back in a good state. And we'll be able to enjoy it completely without all the problems of sin, all the problems of evil, all that nonsense. We will really live in a perfect time on this earth. But the millennium is also a revelation of man's depravity. In verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath his part in the first resurrection. The second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of with Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, before we move on, I want to give you a couple of the blessings of the millennium, those that go through the millennium, those that are alive at that time. It is a time of perfect peace. Micah chapter 4, verse 3 says, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Do you know there's a statue in front of the United Nations in New York, and they have this verse on there. And can I just tell you something? It isn't going to happen on this earth until Christ comes back. Then there won't be any problems anymore. There will not be war. There will be perfect peace for those 1,000 years. There will be perfect prosperity. Isaiah tells us that the world will be transformed, the deserts will be transformed, and people will live in a perfect, prosperous world. There's prolonged life in Isaiah chapter 65. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall live 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be cursed. Those that are born at that time have a chance to live longer life. There's perfect purity. There's no sin at that time, and that's in Isaiah. There's perfect health. Those that are alive at that time, no disease, none of that nonsense. We'll have perfect joy. We'll worship the Lord perpetually. It is all going to be right. And we'll be ruled by our Prince, Jesus Christ. So the millennial. What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Number 6, the final conflict. There is a battle that's going to happen, believe it or not, at the end of 1,000 years of Christ's rule. Look at verse 7 of chapter 20. "And when the 1,000 years are expired," that are over, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." By the way, Satan thinks he's got his freedom, but God's just using him as a pawn. "And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." Okay, it doesn't mean the earth's flat. Okay, the only thing flat is someone believes that the earth is flat. The only thing that's flat is probably the top of their head. And I'm not just, I don't know. "And they shall go out to deceive the nations." Verse 9, "And they went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Satan comes And in this perfect world, 1,000 years, no crime, no fighting, no wars, none of that stuff. And Satan is able, for those that are still in human bodies, able to turn a group of them against God. It's amazing. It shows us something, though, by the way. You know, we always think that if we make society a better place, people will be better. You know, and I understand, the better environment you're in, I get it. The more that, you know, the more chance you have. That's why it's better to raise children, say, in a Christian school and in a church, Christian family than not. But we still live in a sinful nature. And as long as we live in a sinful nature, no matter, we could live in a perfect society and yet still go wrong. Listen, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, 4 people. God was in charge. They saw God all the time. And what happened? One killed his brother. I mean, listen, the human heart in its flesh is evil. And you could be raised in the greatest thing, but if you're not careful, you can be deceived. And this world is deceived by Satan, and we have another, you know, battle. Here's the battle. They line up to fight, and God's like, we're done. It's over. What happens after that? Probably some of the most unpleasant verses in the Bible. The great white throne judgment. These verses are the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the Bible. Not verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's the only one I have no compassion for. Okay? It's good that he's thrown in there. His time is over. But wait a minute. In verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. Great means in power and authority. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, these are the unsaved, stand before God, small, insignificant in the world's eyes, and the great, the rulers, and the people that are well known, and all these people that had it on great on this earth. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And, verse 13, the sea and the dead which were in it, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, the lake of fire, death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. That's the temporary, the lake of fire is the final hell. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Now, what do you mean? Their works to see if they were good enough to get to heaven? No. Their works to see how bad their eternal punishment is going to be. But it's going to be bad for all of them. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Some things on this life are not fair. They're not equal. But death and judgment are equal for everybody. And everybody is going to stand before God. Now, the unsaved will stand before God right before they're cast into the lake of fire. That's a pretty horrific thing. God brings all of unsaved humanity to judgment. No slick lawyers. Everybody who mocked God will pay. All the evil people of all time will be judged. But sadly, ordinary people will also be judged. Why? Because they were bad? I mean, they weren't Hitler, but they rejected Jesus Christ. This scene, if it is real, is one of the most horrific things to happen everywhere, anywhere. Just it's unsettling just even to read it. Even as a Christian who's saved. Think about this. There's a very famous recording that happened on 9/11. I forget the man's name, but he was trapped on I've heard the audio recording. He was trapped on the 105th floor, I believe, after one of the planes crashed. That you know that everybody, who was above the impact zone, none of those people escaped. They all died. Here's this guy at the top. He's on the phone. I heard it with a 911 operator, and it was a several minute call, and she's trying to comfort him. And fact of the matter, she kind of knows what's coming. And are they sending help? And you could hear the frustration in his voice. A couple times he actually swears at her because it's just, he's not that he's a bad guy, but it's just horrific there. And he's begging her. And at a moment in the call, you hear him start to scream because the building collapses. He yells a few things and the phone goes dead. And you know what happened. Even more tragic than that, some people would think, well, at least his ordeal was over. If he, and I'm not judging this man, you could pick anybody, but if that man didn't know Jesus Christ, his troubles really only just began. This scene is real. I don't like it. If I could take an eraser, and in my humanity, I understand the justice of God. I get it, so don't crucify me. But in my humanity, if I could erase one thing out of the Bible, it'd be this right here. Because anybody with an ounce of compassion doesn't want anybody to go to hell. You know who will be in hell? Let me just give you a few of these things and we're done. Unsaved sinners will. It doesn't matter who you are. If someone doesn't know Jesus Christ, this is where they're going. I'll be honest with you, religious people are. I go to church. I remember years ago on my bus route, I was knocking on, when I was in Chicago, I don't know why, I was out by myself on that night, and I'm knocking, you know, 7 o'clock at night, and I'm a stupid college kid, and I'm knocking on doors, you know, it's dark and middle of winter, and I knock at this door, and the lady goes, "Who is it?" And I'm like, "It's Steve from the church." And I didn't say what church I was from for some reason. I was like, "That's cheap." She goes, "Come in." I'm like, "Okay." Now, there's a huge Catholic church across the street from her house, and I'm like, she goes, "I know why you're here." I'm like, "Okay, why?" She goes, "You're from across the street, and I haven't been paying my money. I know that." And I'm like, "No, I'm not here for that. Don't worry about it. I don't need your money." She goes, "Really? Why are you here?" I said, "Well, I was just here because I wanted to ask you a question." And I asked her, "Do you know for sure?" And that's the lady who was faithful at church next door. She goes, "Oh, I go all the time, and I just, you know, I'm a little behind in my giving, but I'm okay." And I'm like, "No, I'm here because I want to make sure that when you die, you go to heaven." She goes, "What are you talking about?" And I started witnessing to her. And it didn't take 2 minutes. She said, "Wait a minute. You lied. You're not from that church across the street." I said, "I never said I was." She didn't want to hear it. She didn't want to hear it. Here's a lady that faithfully went to church. And she didn't want to hear about the gospel. Remember, I was at a friend's wedding, John Sanchez. I was best man at his wedding. Of course, every wedding I went to, I'm the best man. But, and it was a small little college town, Lake Forest, I believe, Illinois. And it was like, it was a small little college. It was 10 o'clock at night in the summer, the day before his wedding. So we were just out for a walk. And there was a guy mowing a church lawn, 10 o'clock at night. So we stopped by, like, "Hey, what are you doing?" He goes, "You know, it goes, it's hot there in the day. This is the best time to mow the lawn." So we started witnessing to him. He's like, "I don't believe any of that." I'm like, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, I'm the pastor of this church." I'm like, "Oh, that's a problem." You know, religious people, religion doesn't take anybody to heaven. Jesus Christ does. Procrastinating people will. There are people that they know they should trust Christ and they've not done it. They wait and they wait and they wait. And let me say this, church members will. Hey, if you're a member of Pacific Baptist Church, I want to say this to you. Park off site. Now, other than that, and tithe, I'm sorry, did I mention that? Other than that, I want to say this to you. That's not taking you to heaven. You could wear the button like, you know, "I love Sunday school. I love church." Listen, you know, Friend Day 5 years ago. You could wear all the buttons. Has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to heaven. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Now, as we look at hell, there's two ways we can look at it, and we're done. You can look at hell as a negative. How can a loving God send anybody to hell? First of all, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Secondly, hell was not created for us. It was created for Satan and his demons. We're trespassing. We chose to go there because we're sinning.
But we can look at it from a negative and say, if there's a God that would send someone to hell, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Well, wait a minute, let's look at it from a positive. We're sending ourselves to hell, and God intervened. God found a way for us not to have to go to hell. He paid the price for us through his son, Jesus Christ, and offers us eternal life. If we're going to hell, it's not because God created hell for us. It's because we have rejected his payment. Hell pricks my conscience. So what do we need to do? Hey, let's share the good news with everybody we can. Let's do that. And let me say this. If you're here and you've not trusted Christ and you know it, don't let your pride keep you from it. Well, you know, I'd be embarrassed because you know, people think I'm saved. Listen, I would rather be embarrassed and go to heaven than be not embarrassed and go to hell. Let's all stand together this evening. Every head bowed, every eye closed.